And open up to Matthew chapter 8 and find verse 14. And we're going to read verse 14 through 17. Something that I want to do as we read from Matthew chapter 8, verse 14 and 15 is I actually want you to stand back up. I want you to stand back up as we read from God's Word. And I'm going to do something when I'm done reading, is I'm going to say, this is God's word. And then together, we're going to say, thanks be to God. All right? So let's stand up. Let's stand up to read God's holy and inerrant word. And when I'm done, I'll say the word of the Lord, and we'll together say, thanks be to God. Say it in a hearty way, too. All right? So, Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 14. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Go ahead and sit down. Let's just pray one more time. So, Father, we pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be pleasing to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. So one of the things that they teach you if you're going to school to be a pastor, and when it comes to teaching you how to preach, they teach you as you're studying the Bible, at least in my seminary where I went, Covenant Seminary, is they teach you to look for indicatives and imperatives as you're reading the text of Scripture, okay? To think about how indicatives and imperatives work their way into the sermon. Now, what does that mean? Indicatives, imperatives. Well, some of you are very good at grammar, and you know, like right off the bat, what indicatives and imperatives are as you read a text. I was instructed to look not just for the things that are true in Scripture, true about who God is and true about what it means to be a human, and true about the way the world works, but you're also to look at the past, as you're reading through passages of Scripture, look for the instruction. Look for the things that you're called to do. So you look for the things that are true and you look for the things to do. And so when it comes to preaching, it's important to have a good balance, to have both indicatives, what's true, and imperatives, what to do, right, as you're preaching. Because people need instruction on how to live, but they also need instruction in what to believe, right? And what we're taught is, and you can see this plain in Scripture, and we'll see it today, is the imperatives, what to do, flows from the indicatives. It flows from what's true about who God is and who we are and where He wants to take us. So, in other words, preaching is to be not just theological. It's not just full of words, logos, ideas about what's true about the way the world really is, but it's also supposed to be practical, right? It's also supposed to be like here's how you live. And because often people show up to church on Sunday morning and they're not looking for you to help shape what they believe. They actually just, the problems in their life are so thick that they're just looking for help to get from A to B, right? Like, it's just, I'm just having a hard enough time managing my life. And so often people will, have the attitude when it comes to preaching, like, hurry up, preacher, and get to the practical stuff. Now, I have a hard time. I have a hard time with this because the way I'm wired is I love the truth. I love the truth of Scripture. I love, like, the ideas, the logos, the big picture, and I'm constantly trying to hone the way I look at the world and get it squared up with the way that God works at the world. And so, you have to forgive me. Like, that's just how I'm wired, and it's just one of those things where I have to work really hard to get to the place where, like, it's like, okay, now here's how you live, right? Here's what to do. Here's the imperatives. They all go together. It all goes together because, of course, in Scripture there are indicatives. There's things that are true, and there's lots of instruction on what to do. Like, just think of the book of Proverbs, or just think of the book of James. Think of the second half of Paul's letters. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. Like, there's lots of instruction on how to live, and yet there's lots of, if you're reading, you know, with your eyes open, there's lots of truth to be believed. And this is one of those passages, and so that is focused on what's true, focused on what is true about who Jesus is. There's actually no application in here. It's just, here's what happened. And so, as a preacher who's trying to, you know, be obedient to my instructors, right? And so you come to a passage like this, and it's like, well, what do I do with this? Like, how do I get people some, like, practical application in here? Well, I think we'll see. And in fact, what ends up happening is that the what to do flows from what's true about Jesus. What is Matthew doing in his gospel anyway? What's Matthew doing as he's writing this gospel? He has so much to say about Jesus. He has so much to say about what is true about who Jesus is. He's stating many indicatives about who Jesus is. He's stating many things that are true about him, and that's what has happened in this passage that we've just read. Now, why? Why does Matthew spend so much time recording and writing down what is true about Jesus? Writing facts about Jesus' life. Why does he do that? Because Matthew wants you to believe. Matthew wants you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to hear the faith-stirring stories of Jesus and what he did when he visited us, when he came to us here on planet Earth. He wants you to believe that Jesus Christ is not just a regular guy, but he is the very Messiah of God. The Messiah of God that God sent to the Jews and for the whole world. Matthew wants you to see that Jesus Christ is the Son of the true and living God. Now, this doesn't mean that Matthew's not concerned with how that works itself out very practically in your life. He is concerned with the practical outcomes of these things that are true about who Jesus is. He is concerned that your character, your life habits are shaped by the work of the Holy Spirit, but it flows out of you being one to Jesus Christ. You becoming one of Christ's followers. You having your heart, your mind, stirred and kindled to faith in Jesus Christ. What Matthew's looking for is for you to dare to join him in faith in Christ. He's looking for you to be the type of person that, like Peter, welcomes Jesus into his home. Welcomes Jesus into your problems. In Matthew chapter 16, if you were to fast forward 8 chapters, the apostle captures a snapshot of the kind of confession of faith that he is looking for. He puts a story in there that models what our response should look like to Jesus. Matthew chapter 16 and verse in verse 16, Jesus asks his disciples, are you going to leave me too? He said some disturbing things. Disciples, some people that had been disciples, that had been following him, end up leaving. And Jesus says to the disciples, are you going to follow? Are you going to leave me too? And Simon Peter answers Jesus in verse 16 and says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered Peter, saying, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So in other words, what Matthew is doing is he's telling these stories about who Jesus is he wants you to end up having the same experience that Peter had and the same experience that he had. He wants you to leave reading this gospel saying, yes, this is the Messiah. This is the King. He's the one. He's the one who I'm called to worship and obey and yield my very life to. Yes, you, Jesus, are the Messiah. Matthew would have your heart kindled and set on fire by the true stories about who Jesus is, that your hearts would burn as you hear all that he has done. Matthew knows that the word of truth about Jesus Christ does very practical things, but he's starting with drawing people up into the story. He starts us off with what's true about Jesus. And he does that here in this passage. He's inviting us to look again, look at this home of Peter, look at his afflicted mother-in-law, and look at the crowds that were coming to them in the evening, and to see him yet again. And he's inviting you in faith, to come to faith in him. If you look at verses 14 and 15, you see this house of Peter, that Peter owns, go from being a house of sickness to a house of healing as he visits this home. It says in verse 14 again, it says, and when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. If you look earlier back in the chapter, which we saw a few weeks ago, is that Jesus has healed a leper. And then he heals the servant of a beloved centurion, Roman centurion, who has put his faith in Yahweh, God of the Jews. And so Matthew's continuing this line of giving very specific stories about Jesus healing. And he tells this story about how Peter had gone and visited with Peter in his house, and there at Peter's house, caring for his mother-in-law, having his mother-in-law and Peter's mother-in-law have lived there. She's sick with fever, and Jesus goes there, and he heals this woman. Jesus' disciples were learning to count the cost of following him. They had been learning how to shift the gears of their life to make them organized around Jesus, to organize their lives around Jesus so that they could throw themselves into ministry and really being trained by Jesus for ministry. And so they had to do things to organize their lives around this. But this didn't eliminate the responsibilities that those disciples had. Peter had a wife. He had a mother-in-law. He had responsibilities that he had to remain engaged in. And so here in this story, you see that they ended up at times, at Peter's house. Capernaum was Jesus' base of operation for a while, and it's likely that what ended up happening was Peter, living in a different area, relocated himself to Capernaum and then stayed there in order to be a part of Jesus' base of operations there. And so it's very possible the whole family moved to Capernaum and in order to really allow their lives to be around the hub of Jesus' ministry. So Jesus doesn't excuse Peter's wife. He doesn't excuse Peter's mother-in-law and say, you know, we'll leave these two to be cared for by other people. No, Jesus supports and encourages Peter in his caring for his mother-in-law. Peter's responsibilities don't just go away. You see, this is very leading up to the crucifixion. Jesus is looking out for his own mother. His own mother on the cross, you know, is watching her son being executed by the Romans. And what does Jesus do? He says, he turns to the beloved apostle John and says, "Behold your mother, and behold your son." And Jesus turns his mother over to John to essentially be cared for by John, knowing that he wouldn't be there to be there for her. So as Jesus' disciples are having to count the cost of organizing their life around Jesus, this would have still led to times where, you know, Peter's wife would have been like, "Are you going to come home tonight? Like, where are you guys planning on going this weekend?" You know, like that certainly would have created tensions and stuff like that, just like any normal marriage. Certainly Peter's mother-in-law would have, you know, had times where she would have been, you know, maybe a little nervous, like, how's the fishing business going to go if Peter's like devoting himself to this guy, Jesus, like this. These are real problems that they would have, obviously, they would have had to deal with. And Jesus, you see in this passage, is visiting with them. He's present with them. He's present in the moment, and he cares for them. And he cares for their situations, and he communicates his love to them by healing Peter's mother-in-law. This is a precious thing, to have this picture of Jesus visiting Peter's home, sitting down or something, and finding this older woman there and placing his hand on her and commanding her fever to just disappear. Of course, I'm kind of imagining some of the blanks that Matthew leaves, but you can, I think, do this type of stuff. You know, you can imagine a little bit what it would have been like and what it would have looked like in that situation. You don't want to, you know, make it too big a deal of your imaginations, but it's okay to, you know, to think about these things. We should assume that Peter was attentive to his wife and his family while in the midst of being in this school of discipleship, and Jesus is supporting him in that. This doesn't eliminate all the tension in their commitments, but this definitely is a precious moment, little moment in the life of Jesus, that we get to see him intervene on behalf of this woman in Peter's household. The disciples would have had to live with the tension of their commitment to Jesus. And you see later in the Apostle Paul's writing that the Apostle Paul believed that there were times where it was better to be single in ministry because you would have a lot more tension in your ministry. But Peter had every right to be married. Peter had every right to, and it was right for Peter to be faithful to his wife. And you see Jesus affirm that in this moment. This grinds against the Roman Catholic requirement for her priest to be unmarried. Roman Catholics, I believe, are wrong to require their priests to go unmarried. Jesus does not force that type of thing on his disciples, but in fact supports Peter in this blessing in their household, of his family and his mother-in-law. Jesus would actually use Peter with all of his responsibilities and commitments. Perhaps being anchored helped Peter as a pastor, as a leader, as an apostle, helped keep him anchored to a place as he had responsibilities. I mean, he didn't travel with his wife to go preach the gospel places, but it just meant that he had some anchors in his life that were different from any of the other apostles who might have been single. And so communicating his love for this family, communicating his compassion for his disciples, Jesus brings healing to this house and went from being a house of sickness to a house of healing. Jesus, seeing this aging woman lying sick with fever, touched her, and the fever left her. I love how close Jesus gets to sick people. Don't you? Like, love how close Jesus gets to sick people. No mask, no gloves, no fear, just confident, tender presence with sick sinners. Confident, tender strength. Touching her hand, sending away the sickness, leaving the woman whole, leaving the disciples' household, this disciple's household, forever marked by his kindness. This is your King. Then in verse 16, we see this woman go from being healed to the service of the King. It says in verse 16, and she arose and began to serve him. The proof of her being revived and healed by Jesus is that her bed sheets went from being warm from her presence to cold. She got up and got to work. And she got to work serving Jesus. She was well enough to not let this moment go to waste. The King had come. Jesus had visited their house. Jesus was there. And she was happy to jump in and help. Help caring for the King. The only legitimate response to the healing work of Jesus Christ is to serve Him. To go from being healed to in the service of the King. And that's what you see in Peter's mother-in-law. The evidence of revival, the evidence of the work of God, the evidence of these things is that people that are revived, that are brought from the dead to life in Christ, are being found in His service, are being found attending Him, worshiping Him, caring for His concerns, wanting His word to be worked out on the earth. Isn't that what we saw when we back a year ago when we studied Ephesians? When we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, remember what the Apostle Paul writes there in Ephesians chapter 2? He says, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. He says, by grace you have been saved and raised you up, raised us up with Him. Verse 8, Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That's not your own. That's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. And what does he say? For His workmanship. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So God does marvelous things. He raises us up from the dead. We place our faith in Christ. We are saved by His grace. And what does He do? Then He gives us something to do. Right? He calls us to faith in Christ. Glorious things that are true about who Jesus is. And then He releases us into His service. Releases us to go walk in the good works which He has prepared for us beforehand. You see the flow there? From being dead to being alive. From being made alive to walking in the good work that He has prepared to be done. We go from what is true about God and ourselves to faith in them, and then we're raised up to be released to go do good and glorious things in the service of the King. Being revived by God, brought from dead to life, alive, results in service to God. Now, the movement of this passage goes from the house to the streets. You go from being, Jesus goes from being inside Peter's house, and then nightfall comes and they're out in the streets. And what happens often in Jesus' life and ministry is you have people bringing sick people and afflicted people to Jesus. After healing the man with leprosy, after healing the centurion servant, the word has gotten out, the word about where Jesus is located is getting out, and people start clamoring to find him outside of Peter's house. In verse 16 it says, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word. We can see in verse 16 that it wasn't just the sick who were brought to Jesus, but Jesus addresses those who suffered demon possession or oppression by demons. And all Jesus needs to deal with their problems and their issues is a word. He casts them out with a word. What was the word that Jesus used to cast them out? Well, Matthew doesn't say here, but in other places we see Jesus, all he says to the demons is go. And they're cast out of the person afflicted by them. That's possibly what Jesus said here. Jesus built the world with his word. He built the world, he assembled the world, he formed the world, shaped the world, and upholds the world by the word of his power. And all it takes is a word and stuff happens. Jesus built all of creation with his speech. And here he speaks and demons obey. Dark spiritual powers have to yield themselves to him when he gives them commands. And Matthew and others around saw and witnessed him simply say, go, and demons obeyed. Jesus Christ continues to cast out the spirits of our age with the word of his power. One mark of a genuine church of Christ and a true child of God is the presence of Jesus driving out the spirit of the world by his words of life. Without the gracious work of Christ casting out the spirit of the world, we would all be stuck in the course of this world. We'd all be stuck in the ruts of the demonic powers that influence our hearts. And with the word, with God's word, he drives out, he shapes our minds, he shapes us, our hearts, he takes the lies that we believe, the things that we believe about the world that are not true and do not square up with God, and he drives out those thoughts. Without the gracious work of Christ casting out the spirits of this world, we'd all be stuck with the course of this world and its demonic ecosystem just forever. Like, it would just be our existence forever. Now, you may not have experienced the kind of demonic oppression that some of these people were experiencing, that were encountering Jesus in Jerusalem, but every sinner outside of the grace of God is subject to demonic power. That is the teaching of the New Testament. Everyone in your life who does not know Jesus Christ is held in the grip of the prince of the power of the air and follow the course that he has set up. This is just how the world, apart from Christ, works. And how are people released from the chains and the grip of Satan? It is by Christ's word that he drives out the demonic powers of this age. Christ's divine power tears down strongholds. He tears down strongholds in our churches. He tears strongholds in our individual lives. He tears down strongholds in the world by the word of his power. The demonic spirit of this age raises up thoughts against God, and the people of God, armed with the word of God, bring down the lies in spirit and truth. The gates of hell are laid siege by the church, and with the battering ram of God's word and worship of our triune God, we take ground from Sunday to Sunday to God's glory, releasing captives. This is what we are to spend our lives doing. Being under God's word, worshiping our triune God to his glory, to help see people rescued from the lies of the devil. Don't let the lyrics of songs like "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" get past you, right? And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we shall not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can't endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. Listen to verse 16 again. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirit with a word. Now Jesus, we see at the end of verse 16, healed all who were sick. There are specific illnesses that Jesus healed that are mentioned earlier. Leprosy, the centurion's servant, then Peter's mother-in-law, and now you see this kind of just generic, all-encompassing, that he healed all who were sick. There was a flood of requests coming in, right? People were knocking at the door. They're showing up and my kid's got a toothache, right? My brother has walked with a limp for years and years and years. This lady keeps bleeding. I don't know what's going on, right? And these people are showing up with sickly afflictions. And it says, and Jesus healed all who were sick. So there in the streets of Capernaum in the evening, Jesus is out there and he is healing all who were sick. Now, why is this such a big emphasis in the Gospels? If you do like a search in a Bible program, right? If you do a search and you type in stuff like sickness and healing and you type in demonic possession and stuff like that, and you have it scale, you know, like in your computer software or whatever, you know, all the mentions of sickness and healing and stuff like that, guess what gets all the attention? It's the Gospels. In fact, it's barely mentioned in Genesis. You get some stuff in Leviticus, and then it kind of level up and down here and there, and all of a sudden it just spikes, right, in your graph in your New Testament. And then it goes back down, you know, it's a little higher in Acts, and then it starts to go down, and it's mentioned a little bit in the epistles and stuff like that. Why such an emphasis on these things? Why are we going to read one healing and one act of power, one truth about Jesus' power over and over again as we work our way through Matthew? Well, Matthew actually helps us to understand these things in verse 17. He says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So Matthew takes you from the streets of Capernaum to how the prophets forecasted these things. It takes you from the streets of Capernaum all of a sudden to say, this is how you should understand these things. That Christ had come, that Jesus had come to fulfill the prophecies. Jesus was definitely moved by people's sufferings. We see that his heart would be filled with compassion for people that were suffering. But he also, there's something else special going on in all these miracles. There's something else very special and important to understand about what was going on with just how frequent and often he was healing people. And that was, God was working through him to authenticate, bear witness that he is the Messiah. Okay? What's happening is God is bearing witness to who Jesus is by the power that is going out from him. That he would fulfill all that was spoken of by the prophets, and that this big flag would be going, you know, over him, that people would be getting, you know, their attention would be going out to him, saying, who is this man? So Matthew quotes Isaiah 40 or 53. Remember Matthew 53? This is, or Isaiah 53. This is a passage that we'll often hear read during Easter and Lent season as leading up to Easter. Remember Isaiah? Remember, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. R.C. Sproul wrote about this. If there was any text in the Old Testament, the New Testament church seized upon to explain the ministry of Jesus, it was this one, Isaiah 53. Now, interestingly, what Matthew does here, and this happens often in the New Testament, is the apostle that's writing Scripture, inspired by God, will take a passage from the Old Testament, and he'll help you. His notes will be kind of interpretive to help you to understand as he's retaking the Old Testament passage. He'll tweak it a little bit to help you understand. Sometimes it'll be very, very, you know, just pulled right out of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament into the Greek of the New Testament, and sometimes they'll change it slightly. And you see here that Matthew does that. It says if you look at an English translation of Isaiah 53, it'll say, surely his grief, our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. And then what Matthew does is, as he renders it, he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And so what Matthew's doing is he's equating grief with illness and sorrows with diseases. And so what Matthew's doing is he's applying this passage from Isaiah and he's saying that Jesus took upon himself in his suffering as the servant of God to be anticipated by the people of God, to be fulfilled by the Messiah. You when you read about Jesus, you should read back Isaiah 53 and say, this is the guy. He took our illnesses, our sorrow, our grief, our diseases upon him. His work of dealing with grief and sorrow, like someone dying or whatever, he deals with our and all the sorrow that comes with these things, all the way he wants to deal with our illnesses and our diseases. So the emotional impact, the spiritual impact, and the physical impact of these things. And so Matthew's helping us to see that Jesus Christ doesn't just, he cares about our sins being dealt with, and he cares about our bodies being redeemed from the curse of the fall because of mankind's rebellion against God. So Jesus is fulfilling these prophecies. Matthew is showing you that he fulfilled these prophecies that you might put your faith in him. And then what we're getting from this is that the work of the Messiah, the work of Christ, suffering and dying in our place, carrying our illnesses and our diseases, stretches as far, our grief and our sorrows, stretches as far as our infirmities and our diseases. In other words, the redemptive work of the Messiah deals with man's sin, and it doesn't stop there. The work of the Messiah of God ultimately answers man's vulnerability to our illness and disease. In other words, God cares about our spiritual realities, and those spiritual realities, out of that, him dealing with that, flows our physical bodies being cared for and redeemed and healed. God's people are saved from our sins, and we're saved from the final consequences of our sins, sickness and death and disease and the curse upon this earth. These are beautiful and glorious things to worship Jesus for. He cares about our spiritual realities and our physical realities. He made it all. Sometimes some of you will experience healing on earth, and then sometimes we pray and pray and pray, and we don't watch our friends and our loved ones get healed. But what Jesus is doing is he's paving a way for final resurrection, final healing, final restoration once and for all, so that beyond the shadow of death, beyond the veil of life and death, is resurrection and restoration to our bodies. And so Jesus' miracles give witness to these future realities. They're a preview to what's to come. Jesus on the cross gets to the root of our problems, dealing with our alienation from God, and then he takes it all the way in the resurrection and the final day to giving us new bodies. In order to supply what is necessary for sickness and disease to be rid of in the earth, Christ had to come to Capernaum and heal people, but he also had to eventually go and die on the cross. Because to fulfill Isaiah 53 and to deal with our sins, he would have to suffer a death that he did not deserve so that sinners could experience a life in Christ. The healings of Christ were previews to coming attractions and life of what was to come in Christ. Peter's mother-in-law was not healed forever. There's no record of her just living forever. He healed her of her fever, but eventually she died. In the distant future. She needed someone to get to the root of her problems, and that could only be done by Christ. Death on the cross. She needed someone to get to the root of her problems, her sin, and in order to bring her final healing, to bring her resurrection. And that's something that only Jesus could do. So when Matthew says in verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, he took our illnesses, bore our diseases, he's helping us to understand Jesus' ministry. He's helping us to understand Jesus' ministry was about fulfillment of the scriptures, and he's getting the mind of the reader onto places like Isaiah 53. He's getting his original readers were Jewish, and he's getting them thinking about the prophet Isaiah. And he wants them to start to read the life of Jesus through the lens of prophet Isaiah and read the prophet Isaiah through the lens of the life of Christ. In Luke's gospel, after Christ's resurrection, he visits with some of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They don't know it's him, but he's hanging out with them. And it says that from beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted concerning himself all the scriptures. So imagine having a Bible study with Jesus, right? And you're kind of on this walk with Jesus, and Jesus just unpacks the whole of the Old Testament for them and how it all pointed to the Messiah. And the Gospels, the writer of the Gospels are doing the opposite. They're unpacking the life of Christ, and then they'll sprinkle in little quotes from the Old Testament, and they'll say, this was to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophets. And that is so that you would believe. You'd believe in the Christ. That you'd be raised from the dead of your sins into life in Christ and be born of God. God had promised that he would send his rescuing king to lost people that were hopeless and without God. And he promised that he would send a Messiah to give life to them. And so this is what Matthew is doing. What he wants for you is to see miracles, check. Prophecies fulfilled, check. Demonic forces restrained, checked. And so the focus is not entirely on what we're to do, but who we're to believe in. His acts of grace. So to kind of bring this plane to a landing, what Matthew wants is for you to look at these details here. And he wants you to see who Jesus is. He wants you to picture Jesus in his friend's home. He wants you to see Peter's wife sitting with her sick mom. He wants you to picture Jesus reaching out for her hand. And before any of them have even asked for him to do anything, pressing the fever to go out from her. He wants you to see Jesus sending the fever away. He wants you to picture Jesus sitting there with his woman, serving him some bread and fish to eat. Can you see it? Can you see Jesus and then the glories of who he is, commanding sickness and demons to leave and flee from his presence? The apostles preached and taught that Jesus of Nazareth had filled all the requirements of the Messiah so that you might believe and become his followers and believe in him and rejoice in him and be saved by him. Some of you need that today. Some of you need to gaze deeply at the Gospels. You need to look at the life of Christ. You need to visit with the life of Jesus. You need to hear His words afresh. You need to ask Him to show you His glory. You need to spend time in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, these accounts of Jesus' life. You need to see Him fulfilling the prophecies, and you need to see Him filling the prophecies over and over and over again throughout His ministry on earth. And you need to ask God, the Father, to send the Holy Spirit to be your teacher, to show you, to illuminate the words of Scripture to you, so that you might be known by Him. So you would begin to come to the One who takes our illnesses and our grief and our sorrows and our diseases, and He bears it all Himself. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, may our lives be swept up by the life of Christ. May we praise You for these little details in the story of Jesus' home visitations, of His public healing, of His fulfilling the prophecies, of His time with the apostles. And may we, with the apostles, confess that there was no one else that we can go to. You have words of eternal life. You are the One who has set dull and dead hearts ablaze and raises us up from the dead into Your service. Do it again in us and in our loved ones, for Jesus' sake. Amen.